Isn't it true that the things or the persons that we love most, they seem to take over our conversations? We talk when we meet with friends about the things that we love most. And whether we know it or not, they are the center topic of our conversation. And once you sit down with anybody that you haven't seen for a long time, eventually you take out the phone and you begin to share pictures. The question is, are you sharing pictures of the things that you have, or are you sharing pictures of family? Right? Think about that. Because our hearts, they will not lie. Yeah, they're wicked and deceitful to ourselves. But when you leave your heart to run along by itself, eventually your heart will speak about those things that it truly is. Kind of scary. Sit back and listen to yourselves. And we do that, remember, from the time that we're children. When you're young, you talk about your parents, my daddy this and my daddy that. Once you find a girlfriend or a boyfriend, if you're a lady, you talk about your girlfriend, your fiancé, and you got pictures of her in every single position, place, and smiling, and everything else. And I my friend from California, after he got married, he loves two things. He loves his wife and cameras and taking pictures. And he takes thousands of pictures of his wife. Now that he's got kids, he's got thousands more of his children. He tells stories of the things to which he's drawn to. When you're a child, if you remember, in the courtyard, oh, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. My daddy can beat up your daddy. Oh, my daddy, he's a doctor. My daddy, he's a police officer. And you are proud of who your father was and what they can do on your behalf. And then the one child comes along as the story goes, my dad plays baseball with me. And you could hear the silence throughout the room because all the kids talk about what their dads do, but they're never home. How about that father that is home with his children? At one point, the Pharisees were arguing with the Lord Jesus. How dare you? We belong to Abraham. He's our father. And Jesus says, you know what? If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth, and I have come from the Father. For I have not come from myself, but he sent me. John 8:42. Then laid it down a couple of verses, which infuriated them. He says, you know what? Tells them the truth. You are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Your heart unveils who you are to the things that you're attracted to. The things that we want to do. That's who we are as we look in the mirror. He says, listen, you want to do what your father wants to do. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, the devil. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So I guess we would entitle today's message as we go towards the latter half of the passage, who's your daddy? Who's your father? What do you spend your time? What do you think, the things that you desire, the things that you do, they identify your true self. And the Lord comes alongside, you know, don't say this, because this is not true. I grew up in a generation where everyone mentioned, and I've mentioned this to you before, they would work 24 hours a day if they could, and they say, I'm doing this for my children. And then the kids grow up and they never walk in church again. They never spend time with the family again. Because what you thought you were doing for your kids, you're actually doing for yourself. And the kids see it. And there's nothing left. God is honest with us as we look in the Word. And here in the second chapter, the second part of this chapter, there is a commentary, a mirroring, more or less, of the first half. Answering the question, who is your master? Not good enough to be religious and say the good niceties of religion and scripture. The question is, how do you really live? See, we've got to know this before we can no longer repent and eternity is set for our souls. One thing that the people that he was writing to and those that would argue against what Paul was teaching, he's trying to tell them, listen, there's no such thing as absolute freedom for anyone. You're either a master, you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness, to God. And it's the mindset that gets revealed by the events of life of who we really are. Let's go back a little bit, a few years when they were passing out those checks, right, during COVID. And you got your check, right? You get your check in the mail. And you're like, whoa, $1,500. Or even the time when someone has gifted you an amount. What do most people do with that money? I'm not going to ask what you did with it. What do most people do with that money? Oh, now I can buy another something. They spend it. Wisdom says, oh, I can cover this bill and be set free from the debt. It takes a few years and a few gray hairs to understand and appreciate the freedom from debt. When you're younger, and if you're not taught right, like, I can get another something. Let's go get this. And then what do? You go further in to debt. Same picture of this sin struggle. You'll see throughout this text, the idea that says, listen, this sin will lead to death. We've got to answer the question later on, are we talking about spiritual death? Are we talking about physical death? Do we as born-again believers have to be weary of that warning? Cutting to the chase, the answer is yes. Even as a born-again believer, you follow the path where you are yoked to sin in your living, death is coming. For a true believer, not eternal, but physical, yes. There are texts, there's proof, and God does discipline his children because he loves them, and he says enough is enough. As we look at this part of the text, beginning verse 15, we understand that no human being truly is free to do what they want to do, which is the topic and the call in this nation. We're free. We want to be free. That's the realization where kids, when they grow up and they open their eyes around age 12, realizing that this family is a dictatorship. Yes, it is. Why do I got to do it? Because I told you so. And we want to get free from that. We rebel against parents, and then we'll say, I'm going to be free. As I walk away into the world, and I realize that the government's taking half my check, and I say, no, I'm going to get married, then I'm going to be free. Yeah, you better be laughing. No such thing as absolute freedom. None of us is free to do anything we want to do. There's only one being. Even in the doctrine of saying that free will and God's sovereignty, and man says, no, I'm free to choose God, really. I got verses that would contend with that motion or notion. Only one being is free in the universe, and that is God. All others are limited or enslaved by someone or something. And that's where Paul is coming. That one thing that you're obeying, naturally attracted to, that one thing that you're obeying, that's your master. And only one master will set you free, and that is Jesus when he says, listen, take my yoke upon you is easy, and you'll come to the truth, and that truth will give you what you've been seeking, and that's the freedom that only God can give when we are slaves to God. Most of your translations will not say the word slave in these verses. We'll use the word servant. Because even that notion of the word slave is offending. The real word in Greek is slave. We want to understand what that means throughout this text. I'm not going to unpack it. As a result, we got to ask the question, who or what are you serving? Because it will define the way you're living. It will define if you're truly beginning to live this abundant life. If you have that peace, no matter what you're going through. One way to understand that, the story is of this young Navajo man that was adopted by a family back in the late 1800s. He was brought from the West to Oakland, and he tells his story, and he was listening to a Bible study about sin and freedom, righteousness, and how to live in that righteousness. And he was trying to make amends of what he was hearing. And eventually somebody asked him, "Do you understand what it means about all this, living by grace and not sinning?" And he says, "Listen, I've been listening to you carefully. I want to learn as much as I can. When Mr. Ironside brought me here to my home here, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. When we got to Barstow, and I saw the most beautiful railroad station hotel I've ever seen, and I walked around and I saw a sign, 'Do not spit.'" Kind of like wet paint, don't touch. "I looked at that sign and looked down, and all around I saw many had spit on the ground right there. And before I could think, I spit myself." Same story. There's a guy on YouTube that goes around parking lots and telling people, "Please don't leave your carts in the middle of the parking lot." It's called a cart narc. And it's hilarious because actually he taught me a lesson. Now, how many of you bring your stuff to your car, you unload your cart, and you look for the closest place where you can leave that cart? So this guy runs around and he says, no, "That's not where the cart belongs." And oh, you should see all of the things that can happen and the way he's got to run from some people because they get so angry. "How dare you calling me out of something wrong that I'm doing? My sin." And he says the principle is this. If somebody sees a cart in the parking lot out of place, if you see one, you'll see another. And then another. Kind of the way we influence each other in church, the way we live. And the way we connect, the way we harmonize, and the way we come together or we don't. "Oh, he wasn't here. Why should I be there?" The way we influence our lives by the things we see. So here we are, a sign that says, "Do not spit here." So when he got to Oakland, to the lady that took him in, beautiful home, beautiful furniture and carpets. And he hated to even step on the carpets. They were so clean. He sat in a comfortable chair. And the lady said, "Now, John, you sit here. And while I go out and see whatever the maid has dinner, when a maid has dinner for us." He looked around the beautiful pictures and the grand piano. And he looked at all those rooms. He was looking for something. He was looking for a sign that said, "Do not spit." And he didn't see it. What a pity, he thought. When this is such a beautiful home, to have people spitting all over it, too bad they don't put up a sign. So he looked at the carpet. He couldn't find that anybody spit on the carpet. What a weird thing. Where the sign says, "Do not spit," a lot of people spit. Where there's no sign at all in a beautiful home, nobody spit. "I get it," he says. "The sign is law, but inside the home is grace." We all love beautiful homes. We clean them up. We always observe, "Oh, look at the clutter." And the one that is cluttering thinking, "Look at all the things I have." The one that loves the cleanliness says, "No, look at the air you can breathe in this beautiful place." It's my wife preaching now. They love their beautiful home and they want to keep it clean. They don't need a sign to tell them so. Telling people to cut their hair and shave their beard and wear that suit and wear that shirt. Those are all signs of that law that enslaves us. Now in the second half of the chapter, verse 15. What then, by the way, if you are able to follow verse 1 and on, at the same time with verse 15 and on, you'll be surprised. It seems that they are being mirrored. He says, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Nay, he says, this is a special phrase he uses often. May it never, don't even think about it. It's not possible. Don't ever do it. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So in the first part, he says, listen, we want more grace. Shall we sin more? No way. Second part, shall we sin because we're not under law? We're free to do whatever? May it never be. It seems that the second part may be very similar, that Paul may be repeating himself to get the point across, or maybe he's expounding or the commentary of the first half, but not really. Each of these sections, 1 through 14 and 15 through the end of the chapter, they deal with identical question, but different ideas. It may be, actually, these questions, should we, they do have the same emphatic command, by no means. These sections follow a parallel track, trying to achieve two different ideas. Main thought is that it's impossible for a born-again, authentic believer to return back to a life of sin. We cannot continue in sin, and why we cannot. By contrast, as a born-again believer, you yield your body, your mind, yourself, the total being, to be instruments of righteousness. They are close, these arguments, they come close together and they seem to fit from one section to another and transfer the same idea, but they're not identical. They got the same objective, which is that we are to show that a believer in Christ cannot go on sinning. A lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle of sinning. And when I, again, as we mentioned earlier, when I say the idea here of sinning, we're talking about the nature of sin, that old man, those roots that have so many different fruits. But also, to help you understand this and picture it, imagine that one sin in your life that either nobody knows or everyone runs away from, that you always have to deal with. From your mind, your eyes, your hearing, your mouth, your body, whatever it may be, that sin, imagine it as we look at this, that we cannot go on living in that sin. The second section is important. It's different than the first section in two important ways. First of all, the first section comes from chapter 5. Going back there, remember that Paul was arguing that Christian is not under law, but is under grace, and eventually that grace will triumph. He shows that grace does not lead to sin. Not because it's being told to, but because we love God, we love that life, so we hate that sin because of love. Not because of fear. If we truly have been joined to Christ, that past, that life, that desire is behind us. Second section that we're entering into right now comes out of verses 1 through 14, the first section, where Paul says, listen, I reject the law as a way to be righteous. You cannot be righteous by fulfilling all these things, either because you fear or you desire to accumulate and achieve. There's no righteousness with that hidden and wrong agenda. He gives the reason that we've been freed from that law, not to become autonomous creatures doing what we want because we have the ability, which we don't, but we are called to be slaves to God, therefore slaves to righteousness. There's two arguments that come to this text. He's got two different people. He's got the lawgivers, the legalistic people that argue with this text, and you got the sinful people that argue with this text. And he answers both. On one side, the Jewish traditionalists, when they read this text, they're committed to the law of Moses. They say, listen, if we reject law as a way to salvation, which Paul is doing, you cannot be saved by law. They say, if you do that, immorality is sure to follow. So we got to rein in your attitudes and your desires. We got to put a law yoke upon you so you don't sin. Okay, that's the legalistic Jewish people. The other opposition we call the antinomians. Nomians, law, anti, against. Those which are against the law were free. Live as you will, because you're under grace. They reject the law, but they also, their freedom is an expression of the way they want to live. They're against proper conduct. They say, since we are free from the law, we can do anything we please. We are free to go on sinning. In fact, we can wallow in sin. And because we come to church and we hear these two different rails, which are both high voltage and they both will kill you, we don't know which way to go. So we draw to one or another. And you got legalistic churches and you got rainbow churches. What do? Paul comes right in. Neither are according to God's command, relationship, and love. He argues two things as he answers those two different tribes. He says that the law does not lead to righteousness for the simple fact that the law is unable to produce righteousness in anyone. The law can only condemn. Paradoxically, for the other guys, he says that the law is only being delivered, we are delivered from the law and its condemnation only through union with Jesus. Remember, we are dead with Him, buried with Him, we raised with Him, we become one with Him, and we are only empowered in our relationship with Jesus to do what the law requires. This is a battle against, don't sin. How can you live? What can you do? Is this haircut okay? How do we measure that sin? And he comes along and says, listen, this battle against sin, there's victory over it. Not sinlessness and perfection, but in our striving in the Spirit. Because and through love, there's reasons why we keep away from sin. We hate sin as God's children because our Father, God, He is our Father. And because He loves us, we love Him. True child of God does not want to hurt or displease his Father. And his Father is displeased with sin. And because if I care about what God cares, consequently, I will strive not to sin. Even as I'm drawn or tempted, I say, oh no, but God hates that and I love what God loves. I'm gonna reject that. We fight against it. Sin is contrary to God's nature, and now with Jesus and the Holy Spirit living within us, it's contrary to us, and we've got to keep reminding ourselves that, to live in that truth. And sin cuts to the heart of the Father beyond all else. Therefore, we do all we can to keep away from that sin. Second, God, our Father, is not a legal judge. We tend to treat our Heavenly Father the way we knew our earthly fathers. We've got to run away and break away from that because He is not them. He's not a legal judge. He doesn't hover over the child to punish us every time we sin. We're not under this frightening dominion. See, when we turn to God, we didn't turn to God to just have freedom from sin. We've been set from the enslavement of sin, the habits of sin. He broke the bondage and the consequences of sin. We didn't turn to Him to get away. We turned to Him to be set free. But you got to understand His definition of freedom. He's not a legal judge. He is our Father. Also, He's a gracious and loving Father. He cares. He's patient with you. When you've sinned, the clouds do not gather and gets dark over your house and there's no lightning. It's the Father in heaven suffering long, having pity on our weakness in that sin. He's willing to forgive and waits for us to come to Him in repentance to redeem that relationship again. He is a teaching Father who disciplines. Hebrews chapter 12. Because He loves us, He disciplines us back in line so that sin will not take over our lives and we pay the ultimate price of physical death. He is a loving Father. So, what are some of the things that we can gather from this text? I think we'll deal with one of them, and the first one in verse 16 this morning. This first one, as we read it, do you not know? And there's a few words that which are attractive and very interesting in the whole text. Here we come with two of them, actually all three of them. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself, that's very important. Circle it, underline it, because it's the idea of submitting to and desiring to follow. When you go on presenting yourself to someone as slaves, here's another one, for obedience. That's an interesting way of putting it. You're presenting yourself for obedience. What do you mean? Don't we usually do it to obedience or in obedience? No, no. You are presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Two paths. That's why this is the point here that you got to regard, remember, reconsider, recognize the repercussions of your obedience and to whom you are obeying. Because the whole idea of obedience is not a one-time event. Obedience is a repetition. It's an agreement within yourself to live in a certain way. Our lives are not just dots in time and places. All those dots, God connects them and He shows us the direction. And here He says, listen, the direction of these lines in your life, these dots, they're actually who you are because this is who you're obeying. And there will be a final destination. There will be death. Oh, what are you talking about? I'm a born-again believer. What do you mean death? Death or righteousness? What does it mean to present the word again here of slave? Repeats itself over and over again. Understanding that this is who you are, it's a matter of knowing to whom you bow your head. Doulos. A person is either a slave of sin or a slave of God. Nothing in between. There is no holding back your vote or voting absent or not having anything to say. No, no. You're either, someone said that the best way to describe Christianity of a life of a Christian is like, imagine that you have rollerblades on your feet and you are on an incline hill in San Francisco. You cannot stand still. You're either pushing upwards or you're sliding down. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Jesus says this. And where you present your life as a slave will have a consequence that you cannot change. Your decision to live can only be made now while you breathe. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. It's kind of what I do, and my wife goes crazy when I drive. I'm touching all sorts of buttons and changing all sorts of things. I'm seeking for this, doing that. She goes, stop it! You got to drive! You can't drive and read and work on a computer at the same time because you will cause death. You'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. All right? Do you yield to sin? We serve sin. Do we yield to God? We're serving God. Sin is slavery. Period. If we yield to God and obey Him, we'll be counted righteous and live in Christ. The difficulty here is that sin is rarely seen by us as slavery in its true colors. Instead of being presented as slavery, sin is usually described as the very essence of freedom. I want to do what I want to do. That's exactly what Satan told Eve, right? In the garden, when he said, listen, don't be bound by God's word. Be free. Eat of the tree and become as God, and you will know good and evil. And Paul says, listen, either sin is your master or God is your master. You either yield to sin or you yield to God. Now, as we understand and we begin to get a clear picture, we understand that narrow is that road, right? This doesn't mean, as we battle sin, that we become sinless and perfect. But it does mean that we do not plan to sin. There's no such thing as Sin City. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, it's going to follow you, and you will reap that harvest for the rest of your life, if not eternity. You don't plan to sin. You don't make that phone call and go to that house. You don't go to that store and plan to buy that thing. You don't plan to sin. You hate sin and you fight against sin. You struggle to please God by not sinning. You diligently seek to make God the master of your choices as you make a choice by obeying Him. You study God's word to know His will, and then gluing our hearts and wills to His will. When we do sin, we immediately seek God to ask for forgiveness and repent and turn away from that sin. We walk in open confession before God, talking to Him all day long, even gaining an unbroken, ever getting unbroken relationship with Him as the master of our life. The word here, presenting yourself. This means to place beside, to stand by, to place yourself at someone's disposal. And I guess the best way I can explain this, because we always talk about that sin will take you further than you want to go, hold you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you can pay. I can place myself in that idea in a way. Back in California, and I may have shared this with you before, but maybe not the whole story. But a friend of California loves cars. He used to change them like shoes. And he used to love to present them and talk about the cars and say, Lorian, you got to drive my car. It was a BMW 505 something. Now, if you know anything about BMWs, they're called the ultimate driving machine. I guess you don't remember the commercials back in the 90s or whatever. The ultimate driving machine. Goes, got to drive my car. You love it. No, that's okay. I don't need to drive your car. No, come on, man. Drive my car. Are you sure? Now, I got my son in my car, so he can attest to the story here. He goes, drive my car. All right, I'll drive your car. So we took his car in the mountains of California with lots of twisties. And I was able to prove that that was the ultimate driving machine while my friend was grabbing every handle he could in that car. We were perfectly safe in my mind, but that car proved itself to this day whenever he sees me. Man, Lorian, the way you drove my car. You gave me the keys. You told me to drive it. That's sin. We give in to that sin. We've got no idea where it's going to take us. No idea how it's going to drive us. No idea how it's going to cost us. Remember that before you take that first step, that first drink. Whatever that sin may be in your life, as I battle my own. The idea here of presenting, it's an active voice. Present tense. Here's what it means. It indicates a habit of somebody's life. And you know this is true when you begin to have excuses for your failures. They're not failures, they're sin. They're not mistakes, they're sin. When you begin to excuse them away, yeah, you are presenting yourself. The idea is that the action is being accomplished by the subject that indicates the willing choice of obedience to a master, which makes Paul's point even more obvious. The truth is that sin is bondage. It's a slave master, and it is bondage. It enslaves us so that we are unable to escape its grasp, even if we want to. If we give in to sensual passions, we become slave to those passions. Is it possible that someone at the age of 70 is still addicted to pornography without being able to fulfill that sinful activity? Yes, it's possible. Is it possible that a 5-year-old girl is addicted to pornography? Yes, it's possible. I've seen and counseled both. Blows your mind of the poisoning and the grasp of sin. If we give way to greed, you become a slave to greed or any other vice or wrongdoing. This present tense of the word of presenting, it's this habit of one life, an action accomplished by the subject, and indicates the willing choice of obedience. He says, when you go on presenting yourself, not just the participle of ing, continuous, but he says you go on doing this over and over again, to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death. He uses this throughout the chapters 3 times. He says, verse 16, sin which leads to death, verse 21, which says, for those things result in death, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's not usually what we're told to wake us up and drive within us this hatred of the lie of the satisfaction of sin, not fear. Hate sin. It's the one place that God allows you to unveil that hatred within you. Hate sin as you love righteousness. It's not what the devil told Eve, right? Remember? God said, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The devil came back and he said, no, you will not surely die, because God knows he's keeping things from you when you eat it. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she contemplated. That is the crucial point in your life. Those 3 seconds, 5 seconds, when you contemplate what that sin is promising. If you don't cut it at the legs in those 3-5 seconds, it's over. She contemplated what she heard, what God said, the benefits of what the serpent said, and she ate. What happened? They died. They died in their spirits instantly. Died in their relation, in their fellowship with God. It was broken. They showed it by hiding from Him. Their personalities began to decay, for they started to lie and shift blame. And their bodies also died. And God said, dust you are, and dust to dust you will return. And this is the battle between our desire for immediate gratification and future payment. 0% for 12 months. But after 12 months, 28% interest on everything all this time because you did not pay it off. Why do they give this free thing away? Because they know that our tendency is to not pay it off and pay it in full later on in that sin. And whoever came up with better ask for forgiveness than to ask for. That was college 101. Better ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. Who came up with that? Such a big lie. Carpenters. But we, he says, we are free indeed in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts. We're not going out of here as victims. We're going out of here as victors, knowing how we battle and hate that sin. In the life of the believer, for sin is no longer master over you, you can actually say no. And the moment you say no, there's such relief, such freedom, such joy, and all that burden rolls off your shoulders, and you stand more than victorious. Heavenly Father, we thank you that not only have you set us free, but you've given us the armor, this breastplate of righteousness that protects our heart from all the lies of Satan and the lies of our flesh. We are truly free. Father, even more so, I pray that as we go through your scripture, it would be a spiritual gym that strengthens the muscles of our spirit, loving to be holy in your presence, loving to live holy, to love and strengthen others because of the truth that is outlived in our lives with purpose. Even today, let us walk being set free from that sin in the way we speak and the things that we think. In the moment the enemy knocks on the door of our hearts, we would not answer and let Jesus answer. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke that thought. We take it captive at the feet of Christ. We put on the armor because we are the light of this world. We are the salt of the earth in Christ, through Christ, being loved by the Father who is our daddy. In the name of Jesus, we pray and sing freely with joy. Amen.